this time of worship, and I pray you would open our hearts and minds today to your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Our view of the end of the world is tied directly to our view of its beginning. If you believe that the world is a cosmic accident, a pure chaotic manifestation that shows order, then the end of the world to you would be just as chaotic and purposeless as its beginning. If, instead, you believe that the world has been created by God for a purpose, you will then quickly go to the other end of that and say that the end of the world also will have purpose and its end will be in the hands of the one who made it. This morning, we will cover the end a little bit, and tonight we will cover the beginning, which is kind of ironic. It seems I've got them backwards today, but 7:17 tonight, we will begin with Genesis chapter 1, where we will start through the entire Old Testament, the story of God between now and the end of the year. At 7:17, we'll do an overview of the Old Testament, the major events, and tonight we begin with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the making of humans in the image of God. And this morning, as I have it turned on its head, as it were, we will cover the end of how these things will God will bring to a definitive conclusion all that has happened. Now let me begin. If you'll notice in your notes, the first thing there says, pastoral confession, eschatology is difficult. I want to tell you that for weeks and weeks, I've been talking with Phil about this, I've been reading through these texts, and for years I've been battling through these things. I went to DTS for a year and a half and Dallas Theological Seminary, if you're aware of Schofield and Charles Ryrie and Walvoord and Dr. Zuck and professor after professor, and really even Lewis Sperry Schaefer, the founder of the seminary. There's a lot of emphasis on end-time prophecy, and in fact, it would be known as a pre-tribulational dispensational entity, college, seminary. And so while there, I took from Dr. Zuck the book of Revelation. So I am fully aware of the major themes of pre-tribulational, pre-millennial, rapture, tribulational idea, millennial reign. So don't come to me after the sermon and go, if you just read this book, you might be right. It might be really clarifying for me. But I have read a few, and I will tell you that at the conclusion, I don't know that it's quite as definitive as some of the persons I heard presenting it. I'm just telling you, just confession, this stuff is really difficult. When you combine the book of Daniel, you add books like Zechariah in the Old Testament, you add statements by Jesus and Matthew's gospel in particular, you combine that with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, along with statements in the book of Revelation and even 1st John. I want to tell you today, when you try to pull all those together, there is a kind of a systemized worldview there, but there are times there where I just struggle with some of it, okay? I'm just telling you, okay? So confession on my part, your preacher is a little clueless on a few of the specifics. All right, so there you go. I've tried to piece them together, and then there's pieces here that I read another passage and go, man, that just doesn't quite work with the system. So I do think there are some things we can conclude. There are some very broad and simple things we can conclude. The first thing is that Jesus Christ is coming again, okay? So that's true. Number two is that God will hold all people one day accountable. That's a definite, there will be a day of accounting. There will be a day of judgment. There will be a day of accounting. For the lost, it will be a day in which they are evaluated based on their deeds. So in other words, all the sin they've ever committed, the life of evil that has been manifest in their life, they will be evaluated on that. They will be judged on that. And some people will face a more severe judgment, some people a less severe judgment, but they will be eternally lost. And for the believer, we will face an evaluation where we will be rewarded for good deeds we have done. We will not be condemned or judged because, as Romans chapter 8 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm supposing when Paul says that, he means that that is a forever statement. But there is an evaluation in which believers are either rewarded for good works done in humility in the name of Christ out of pure motive, and the lack of those which will suffer loss for that. There'll be very little reward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in particular, says there will be people who have enormous amounts of reward, and there will be people with very little reward, but they will still be saved. So those things I think we can say with certainty. I also think we can say with certainty, at the end of this current age, there will be a time of great tribulation. I think that is certain. I do think that a seven-year literal time period of tribulation is coming. What is less certain to me is the, I think those are things we can agree on. Jesus refers to it. Paul refers to it. The book of Daniel refers to it. Revelation refers to it. There will come a time of great tribulation at the end of this age. What is harder for me, so I'm just telling you now, some of you are going to come afterwards and go, preacher, you've got this wrong. What is harder for me is, where is the church in the midst of that tribulation? That has been harder. Some of you are going to come to me after and go, no, it's a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial rapture. I know it. It's in the Bible because I heard so-and-so say it. I've heard him say it too, and I'm telling you that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 presents some trouble for that, okay? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, until the Antichrist is revealed and has taken his place of authority and set himself up as God, that the church will remain. That's what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But I combine that, Phil and I were talking through these things. So let me just tell you, I combine that with the fact that Paul also says in 1 Thessalonians 5, no one's going to know the times or epochs, and he's going to return like a thief in the night. And I go, wow, okay, so how do we balance that with, if the Antichrist has been revealed and has set himself up as God on the earth, that seems pretty definitive. And yet at the same time, Paul's also saying, but no one knows the epoch or the day. And so how do you balance those things? And the answer is, I'm still working through it, okay? So here we go. I'm 20 years into reading all this stuff, and I've drawn the conclusion that I'm struggling with that. I don't know how to fit those together. My own gut feel tells me that the rapture of the church will occur after at least halfway through the tribulation. And it may even be the end of the tribulation in which Christ will rapture the church purely for the sake of aligning his army for the final battle. In other words, basically saying, you get to be on my team as I, bring judgment. So you're like, we won. You get to the end of that and go, we won. Like at a sporting event where your team won, right? And you catch people in the hallway and they're all going, we won, we won. You were sitting in the last row of the arena. You didn't sweat. You didn't make a play. You never passed the ball. You barely clapped. You were reading your program the whole time. But you come out at the end, they're winning, and you go, we won, right? I think it's going to be a moment like that where Jesus brings with him the church, and in defining defeat of evil, and we get to go with him. So, we get to be on the team. When I was a kid, when I was a little kid, there was a guy on my street. He was a very good athlete then, and he wound up going on to play at University of Houston as a football player. But we play tackle football, in one of the yards in my neighborhood, and my goal was to get on his team because I wanted to win. Look, I knew if I weren't on his team, two things would happen. One is we'd lose, and number two is if I got the ball, he'd kill me. And so my goal was to get as close to him as I could get and hide from the other guy selecting. I'm like down behind Kevin. His guy's name was Kevin, and he was a couple years older than me and big guy, and so I would hide behind him, and then I'd be like the last guy chosen. Like, pick me, because I knew he was going to win. And I do think there's a little bit of that for the church. Look, the final battle of Armageddon and the final battle of which Christ brings a conclusion to this current age, I just want you to know, he really doesn't need us in that battle. I hope that's not a surprise to you. So I do think there's some definitive things we can say about the end times. There's also some things where I say, I'm not sure about. And some of you may be more certain than me. Some of you may be even less certain than me. And on that, I say there's grace among us, and we just have to deal with each other in that vein. But end time stuff is complicated. Now, that doesn't mean we don't do anything, that we just throw our hands up and say, well, then ignore it, because it's in the Bible, so we should think about it. It's in the Bible, and like all passages of Scripture, we should humbly approach them, and as best we can, read them for what they are. Now, here's the thing about eschatology that I find. There's about three things in church doctrines where individuals, myself included, have a system of thought first, and then try to figure out what the Bible's supposed to say about it. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? Where we tend to go, here's what I think the Bible should say. Now let me go to the verses that prove what I think it should say. And eschatology is one of them. If you're a staunch premillennial, predispensational rapture person, you will read every verse with that lens. If you're a hyper-Calvinist or a hyper-Arminian, you'll read every verse with that lens. And I also have found this on areas with security of the believer, which is part of the Calvinism thing, but within the church, within Baptist life. I've heard Baptists say on verses where I just go, wow, that's incredible, man. I don't see how you're drawing that conclusion. You've just totally undone that verse in order to fit it with your system of thought. So all of us are guilty of this, okay? I'm not disparaging anybody. Everyone in here, you have theology. You have a systemized theology in your head about God, about the Bible, about the end times, about salvation, all these things you have in your mind. Here's how things are. And what happens is we get to verses and we go, I know that verse might say something else, but, you know, I'm going to run through that, and we'll just explain it away this way. And eschatology may be the worst of that, because there's been some real systemizing of those things. So that's why when Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Now, you might say, oh, why is that? Because they've got it all figured out? Times and epochs, you don't need anything written to you because you guys have it all figured out. Or is something else going on there? Well, this little phrase, times and epochs, makes a showing in another passage in the Bible. And I think this helps us with this. Times and epochs, Acts 1, 6 through 8. Remember this event? This is at the ascension of Jesus. It says, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs. Now, I don't know if Paul had in mind Acts 1 or this encounter between Jesus and the disciples when he wrote 1 Thessalonians 5, but the phrase is absolutely identical. And so to me, when I read the 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 1, it sounds just like Acts chapter 1. It makes me think that maybe Paul had in mind what Jesus was saying to the disciples. And here's what he says. He says, it is not for you to know times or epochs. So maybe that's why Jesus said to the church at Thessalonica, you don't need anyone to write to you about times and epochs, for you already know these things. You already know what Jesus said to the apostles in Acts chapter 1. That may be what's going on there. Paul may have shared that with them. Paul may have told them at the ascension, here's what Jesus said. He says, you don't need to know about the times and epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. In other words, instead of obsessing like theological pencil heads about all these end time issues, like theological eggheads, instead of sitting around all day long going, you know, I got this chart, and on March the 5th, it's going to do this thing, and Russia's going to do this, and then Europe's going to do this. He said, instead of doing all that stuff, why don't you go share the gospel with your neighbor? He said, between the two, even if you figured the timeline out, here's my suggestion to you. Even if you figured it out, okay? Listen to me for just a second. Let's suppose you figured it out. You looked enough into the scripture and you got the exact dates and the exact time. Let me just ask you, if you went forward, you even published a book, you had all that out, do you think there's reason people might be skeptical that you'd missed it? Do we have sufficient evidence that people have made such predictions and been wrong? And in fact, most people in this room would immediately dismiss you as falling into the same trap that's been going on since the beginning of the early church of people making predictions they don't know what they're talking about. And the reason we know they don't know what they're talking about is they predicted the return of Christ, and that was 1,000 years ago, you know, or 300 years ago, or they predicted the return last year, or whatever it might be. And so even if you had it figured out, even if you knew, you would be useless. And would have been better off taking all that time and effort, going over to your neighbor and saying, you know that Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead so that you might have everlasting life. And so I think that's what Paul has in mind when he tells them in Thessalonians that as to times and epochs, there's no need for anyone to write to you about these things. Now, later, Paul does give them some details, and that's what I was telling Phil. It seems interesting that Paul says, hey, don't be obsessing about that thing, and then later in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he actually gives them some items there, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But by the way, in every generation, this has been a preoccupation, despite the fact that Jesus in Acts chapter 1 told us not to let it be a preoccupation. During Martin Luther's day, he felt that the ushering in of the last days was happening, which is why he inscribed Pope Leo X's picture in his September Bible as the Antichrist. Isn't that helpful? So Luther viewed in that moment that the end times were being ushered in, and Leo X was the Antichrist, and that kind of thing. In the late 1600s, John Napier, some of you who are mathematicians might recognize him. He's the discoverer of logarithms. He used his logarithmic formulas to predict the return of Christ for the year 1700. It was a popular book. It went through 23 editions from 1688 until 1700, and then after that, for some reason, the sales waned dramatically. One Roman Catholic theologian who had set the return of Jesus for the year 1784 had the unfortunate outcome that the publication of his book was delayed and wasn't published until 1785. You talk about missing the potential Christmas sales. You know what I mean by that. It did not work out well for him. And so there has been in every generation, and we've seen them recently, of individuals obsessing over these things. Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, has for the most part been completely dismissed. Most of the things he said in there and claimed it was the best-selling airport novel in the 1970s. Maybe when you're particularly afraid to get on an airplane, you want to read about the end times, I don't know. And many things that he said in there that he predicted, in fact, in the book, essentially asserting that Jesus would return before the year 2000, has been pretty well debunked, I think. I feel fairly safe in saying that. What is interesting to me is that these individuals are not writing with the intent to help the church. They are writing with the intent to disprove Jesus Christ himself. Because when Jesus says in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, "But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." And it's interesting to me that someone will come out and will say, on a particular day, Jesus will return. I want you to know, they're not trying to verify the Bible. They're actually trying to disprove it. Because the Bible says you can't do that kind of thing. And what you'll hear from modern predictors is they'll say, well, day or hour, I can at least get the month. And you want to say, come on, the emphasis here from this verse is not, it's only the day or hour you can't nail down. You can get it within the calendar year or month. Any of y'all think that's the emphasis that Jesus means here? Or is he not simply saying to you, you don't know, quit worrying about it, get on with the task that's at hand? That seems to be the emphasis here. So I just want to say, be cautious about individuals who have it all figured out. That they're dangerous. They're dangerous to the church, seriously. We've had more harm done to the church by individuals making explicit predictions that did not come true. What does the world do when that happens? They laugh at us. They laugh at the church. They assume all of us have those worldviews. And if someone says to you, what do you think about this guy predicting such and such? You should say, he's a heretic because Jesus says no one knows the hour or the day. So he's essentially refuting the words of Jesus Christ in his prediction. So be very careful about individuals who have such detailed predictions. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't think about these things. That doesn't mean you shouldn't mull over. Jesus said, watch and pray and think and read the scripture, those kinds of things. But I would just say there's a huge difference between watching and praying and writing down a book with predictions, with times and dates and seasons. The very thing Paul and Jesus has not to do. So I think what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, is the times and the epochs. He's basically saying to them, don't obsess over these things. Don't be obsessing over these. And in fact, they had had this issue where people had come to the church at Thessalonica. Apparently, there's a real discussion within the church because apparently some had come in saying Jesus had already returned or the time of the Lord is here or there. And they had been distracted by that. And in fact, Paul finally tells them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and this is where I say you have a mix with Paul in 1 Thessalonians where he's saying, hey, don't worry about times and epochs and seasons. And then you have 2 Thessalonians where he says, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. You see that word, that phrase, day of the Lord? We're going to see it also in 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to talk about that just a little bit. But what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, apparently people have been disturbing the church, saying the Lord had already returned. And he goes on to tell them some detailed stuff. He says, the Lord won't return until the following things happen. Sorry. Quick historical background here. The only place the word rapture occurs in the Bible is in this verse, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it's not Greek. It's a Latin word. So this is in Jerome's Latin Vulgate. The word raptura is the phrase gathering together to him. This comes from that little phrase. It's the only place that the word rapture occurs. Now, not to say the idea is not maybe in some other places, but this is the place where the word, the whole rapture theology hinges on this verse and other verses that seem similar to it or to affirm or not affirm it. So this is where rapture comes from. And he uses this phrase, the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Okay, so he goes on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which is a passage we're going to study in detail in the fall. He goes on to tell them some things must happen before the return or the day of the Lord or our calling together with him. By the way, you see that connection between the gathering together to him and the day of the Lord as if they're a simultaneous event? To me, that's where the idea that the church would go through the tribulation and at the end of it is where in the rapture, the day of the Lord, a final battle of this period, that's kind of where I get that from. That's why I kind of lean that direction. Now, if you want to come to me afterwards, go, no, there's this verse and that verse, you're probably right. I don't know. I've laughed at John MacArthur said something really funny the other a couple of weeks ago. Well, he said a long time ago. I was listening to it a few weeks ago. He said he remembered preaching a sermon on how the Antichrist would be from Europe on a Sunday night. And then during the week, one of the church members cornered him and gave him sufficient evidence, and he preached the next Sunday night that the Antichrist would come out of Russia. And so you have this situation with end-time stuff in that if you draw too many conclusions too strongly, it can be a little bit dangerous. So you're going to come afterwards. Some of you may come afterwards and go, you got this wrong. Look, I live in a house with my mother-in-law. Loves the, she studied this stuff and she knows this stuff. She's an awesome believer, a great Bible teacher, and so I greatly respect her. And she and I joke around about this sometimes, like she kind of holds one view, I hold the other, and we're friends about it, okay? So you can be friends and hold different views here. It's fine. But it does seem to me that 2 Thessalonians 2 implies that the church rapturing will occur as the day of the Lord comes. And he goes on to say, by the way, in 2 Thessalonians, it won't occur until a great apostasy or falling away of the church and until the Antichrist has been revealed and until he sets himself up as God, as a place of worship. That's what 2 Thessalonians 2 says. So I, for one, am not all that optimistic that the church will be raptured before the tribulation. I, for one, kind of think we're going to have to go through it. And here's the thing. Here's the thing about it. If you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, on the day of the rapture, you can make fun of me all the way to the presence of the Lord. You can tell me, you can go, you were wrong. And I'll say, boy, you're right. And you know what? I will have no joy loss whatsoever, right? I'll be like, you're right. Isn't this great? However, and I mean this sincerely, the preponderance of evangelical thought of a pre-tribulational rapture, if the church is not raptured before the tribulation, establishes a church who is not prepared for end times. And that is my concern. I hope I'm wrong. That would be fine. But my own sense of 2 Thessalonians 2 and other passages is that the church will have to deal with enormous trouble and trials and difficulties and persecution at the end. She already is in many places in the world anyway, and that we don't get an exemption card from it. And I would prefer be wrong on that end for having prepared the church in case we do have to have a very, very tough moral fortitude to us in those last days, and then have you make fun of me on the way to the Lord. I'd prefer that than to have the other occur where we're stuck through 7 years of unbelievable crisis and you and I buckle because we weren't ready. That's my issue with this. Since I don't feel it's that strong for pre-tribulational rapture, since I feel there's evidence like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I feel we're better off me just saying, look, be ready. Be ready for the Lord to return. Be ready to deal with tribulation. Be ready for persecution. Be ready to be tough and righteous and holy and humble and gracious and merciful and all these things in the midst of the most difficult circumstances you can imagine. So I'd prefer be wrong on that side if we're going to miss one way or the other. So that's just me. So you again, some of you have really good evidence for pre-tribulational rapture. Afterwards, you'll hammer me with that and go, it's this. Have you seen this verse? What about this verse? And I'll go, you're right. I'm sure you're right. But the protection of the church is my greatest concern. I've heard individuals even say, I don't think God would have the church go through that trouble. To which I say, have you read church history? Have you read the first 300 years? Have you read how the early church used the book of Revelation in order that they would withhold from bending a knee to the emperor, in order that they would sustain their faith, in order that Revelation, that verse that says they overcame by the word of the Lord, by the word of their testimony, by the blood of the Lamb, and what? Because they did not love their life even to death. How that verse for generations sustained an early church who were slaughtered by the millions by the Roman government because they refused to bend their knee and pay tribute to the emperor and said instead, there is only one Lord, and that is Christ Jesus. And if those days should occur again, I pray and hope that this church at least would be ready to deal with such a crisis. Our brothers and sisters all over the world are daily dealing with this exact issue. So that is where I come from in terms of my worldview, but I'm also prepared to admit I am likely wrong. So there you go. He goes on to say, and this is why I think the times and epochs have to do with the fact that you can't know them, you can't predict them, because the very next verse is, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. In other words, he goes, as the times and epochs, you don't need anyone to write to you because you know it's going to be like a thief in the night. In other words, I can't give you all the evidence for this because it's a surprise. It's unknown. It's secret in the heart of the Father. And so he tells them that. And he uses this analogy like a thief in the night. Let me deal first of all with the day of the Lord. I did a search on the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of wrath, all these kinds of things. And I did a search, and there are many places where it occurs. And let me just give you a sample of day of the Lord and just give you a feel for the Old Testament. And I think Paul, when he uses this phrase, day of the Lord, I think he intends to draw our attention to Old Testament passages. Isaiah 13:6-9. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger. Okay, day of the Lord. Sound pleasant? Not really. Okay, day of the Lord sounds terrifying. It's the judgment of God. How about Joel chapter 2? I picked this one because we just never read from Joel, and so there you have it. There are a lot of others in the Old Testament, but I thought we haven't read from Joel probably in years, so we'll read from Joel this morning. Now you can say, and if you want to turn to it, you can, but the pages will probably be stuck together because you have those gold-sided Bibles, and they're still stuck there because you've never opened the book of Joel. You know what I mean? It's a place where the Bible pages are still very crisp. So Joel chapter 2, here's what it says. I will display wonders in the sky and on earth. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, here's the hope, though, in this. Notice the hope in this. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered from it. Okay? So there's some hope, even in the midst of the coming judgment, that even in the Old Testament, the great and terrible day of the Lord, the day of wrath, the day of judgment. But here we have in Joel chapter 2, where he says, the day of the Lord will come. It will be terrible. It will be awful. But he does say, all who call upon the name of the Lord, they'll be saved. They'll be protected. They'll be delivered from the day of the Lord. Romans chapter 2, where we are told, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So in this case, Paul uses a different term. He says day of the Lord in other places. In this case, day of wrath. But to me, he seems to be connecting all of these together, especially when you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And then he says this. This is the hopeful thing. He says, on that day, he will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance and doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, they'll receive eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. So there's both hope and fear in this day of the Lord. So day of the Lord is used as a culmination of all times where God will judge the entire world. That's what it seems to me. And in that judgment, there will be some who are saved from his just judgment. All right, so back to 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, most thieves do not leave a note the week before and tell you that on such and such date, I'm going to burglarize your home. So most thieves don't do that. Some of you have had your house has been broken into, has been burglared? I don't know. Anyway, you've had your house broken into. You've had thieves break in and steal your stuff. You've had that happen. I've heard some of you tell me these things. And I had my car stolen once. That was a mistake on their part because, anyway, but, you know, that didn't work out well. That was a mistake on their part for sure. But I had my car stolen once. And the way I found out it was stolen is that someone called me and said, hey, this guy called my cell phone and said, I found your textbook at the corner of Polo and Matthew or something like that. And I said, oh, really? Oh, someone broke into my car and stole my textbooks. And they are not enjoying them and have decided to drop them. And then I called someone. I said, can you go by and make sure, because if it rains, we'll get water in the car. And they went by and said, what car? And I went, oh, what happened was they stole the car and were dumping books as they drove. That's what happened. I thought maybe they had been reading the books and decided they were excessively boring. But instead, it was the car they were interested in. Again, a mistake on their part. That car was older. But anyway, so most burglars don't leave you a note and tell you when they're coming. And so Paul says here that in terms of times and epochs, he says, it will be like a thief in the night, which I gather from this that Paul's telling you, don't sit around and circle a date on the calendar and go, okay, here's the day. We got it all figured out now. And what that means, now that we know it's March 15, 2014, what I can do is I can play and pretend and, you know, do a little religion here or there. And then about a week before, I'll get real serious about God. This is the kind of thing that I think is the reason why God has not given you a date on the calendar and me a date on the calendar, is can you imagine the bad behavior? We've seen it before, right? People selling all their stuff and moving to some mountain someplace awaiting the return of the Lord. And there they sat, freezing cold the next morning as the sun came up on the day after they were told to all gather there, and they all went, I guess we missed it. Does anyone have a dollar I can borrow? You know, this kind of thing. And so we've seen bad behavior because of these kinds of things, and I suspect that's why we don't know, don't you? I mean, can you imagine if you knew the day you were going to die, if you knew those kinds of things? We're better off living our life as if we're going to be here and Christ is not going to return for 100 years, and simultaneously living our life as if he will return tomorrow or today or right now. So having those two held in tension is how we've got to live our lives. And Paul says, hey, you know, the return of the Lord would be like a thief in the night. And he says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. Now this analogy is a little different than the thief, because most ladies who are pregnant are aware that they're pregnant, okay, and that there is coming labor pains. Right? So when the labor pains come, they come suddenly and unexpectedly, but it is not to say, she says, oh, I didn't know I was pregnant. That's not how that works. So this analogy is a little different in that you might have the sense of maybe a little bit of hint of some things coming. Maybe that's the intent here, that you couldn't be totally disconnected from the event. But again, labor pains coming upon a woman suddenly. In other words, she's walking around at the grocery store, she's buying some items, and then next thing you know, she is going, you got to get me to the hospital right now. How many of y'all have experienced that? Like you're just hanging around the house, and next thing you know, it's like, call the hospital, here we come, that kind of thing. And so that's what Paul's describing here, is the suddenness of that. And so this day of the Lord, which I believe is both a culmination of judgment upon humanity and a joyful culmination for the redeemed. I believe they're a simultaneous event, because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 implies it. I think this passage implies it, because he talks about them being sons of light. You're not like those in darkness. So when that day comes, you should be prepared, which seems weird if there's a pre-tribulational rapture and then 7 years later you have this. That seems weird to me to tell them you got to be prepared because when he comes back for judgment on the world, he's going to come back for you too and you ought to be prepared. That seems weird if you're going to separate that by 7 years. It seems like Paul, if he knew that, would have said some different things to me. That's just my thinking again on this. I don't know. You got to work through that yourself. But he does say that it will be sudden and surprising. Sudden and surprising. And then he says this. I found this interesting. There's one more thing I just wanted to point out, okay, for just a second. He says, while they are saying. That's an interesting pronoun. Have you noticed that, right? It says, while they are saying, peace and safety. And I was wondering this question. When I read that, I asked this question. We got a pronoun here, a third person plural pronoun, they, which made me wonder, is there a first person plural pronoun implied, a we, that is different than the they? In other words, they did this, and then we do this. You know what I'm saying? Like there's two groups here. The they and the we, that's, I think, implied. And I was asking the question to myself, is there a we somewhere in these pronouns, somewhere in these verses, a we pronoun that makes us think, okay, here's the we, and then the opposite group is the they. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like there's two groups of people, and Paul's using we in one context, and then he uses they to describe another group of people in the same context. That was my question. And so here's what I found. The last chapter, which I know that was last Sunday, and we're all struggling still to remember what we did yesterday, but 7 days ago we looked at these verses on Easter Sunday morning. You remember that? That was last week. Last week was Easter. That seems crazy. Seems like a generation ago for some reason. I don't know. Okay, but last week we were here, and here is the verse, for if we, okay? You see the first person plural pronoun. This is just about six or seven verses before the they. So I'm assuming he means them in contrast to one another. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The dead in Christ will rise first, and so we shall always be with the Lord. That is just four verses before this. Okay, so I'm getting the sense from this passage that the we are believers in the Lord Jesus, those who die who will die have died in Christ Jesus. Those who are resurrected and or raptured or transformed will be with Christ Jesus. That's the we. And in fact, he goes on just a couple of verses later. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 and 5. In other words, the verse is just following. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So the day, I labored all that just to distinguish the we and the they. The we are people who have believed in Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. The we are those who are hopeful for his return, resurrection, and a transformation of body, an everlasting dwelling with him. We are the ones who are, will always be with the Lord. We are the ones who are of light and not of darkness. That's the we. And so the they, the ones who should be fearful, the ones who should be afraid of the return of the Lord, the ones who should be afraid of the resurrection to everlasting something, either life or death, the they that should be afraid are individuals who are not in Christ, have no belief in his death, burial, and resurrection, who have no hope of being with him for eternity, and who currently reside in spiritual darkness. That's the they I think he means in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. Now, I may be overselling that, but I don't think I am. I think Paul's use of the pronouns here, that's the implication. The we just before it, the we just after it, are people who believe in Christ. The they, who should be concerned about the coming day of the Lord, that group of people are those who are not in Christ, do not believe in him. They are the ones who should live in fear over this day. So if we are in Christ, there is no need for fear, but a joyful sense of his return. So if I told you, imagine this morning, we're here, we're having this discussion, and Christ were to return. Again, ignoring your eschatological worldview and pre-trib, post-trib, amillennial, pan-millennial, post-millennial, pre-millennial, preterist, whatever term or system of thought you've embraced. But I were to tell you that right now, Jesus Christ were to step out of heaven right now, and you would face to face see the Lord, what comes to your heart? Do you say, yes, I did not want to take that test this week anyway. I want to be with the Lord. This is terrific. I can hardly wait. This is great. Or would you say, there's a few things I think I would like to fix first. And if there's a hesitancy in your heart over that, then let me just say to you, now is the time for some serious, purposeful heart work on your behalf. If you go, ooh, man, like last week was a bad week. There was this thing and that thing, and I don't know about this faith in Jesus, and I've been really struggling. Do I believe this or not? And I go down to that church. They seem like nice people, but I don't know if I agree with what they're thinking. And I say, and then Jesus is going to come, and you're not prepared for him. And that sense of him coming back produces in you a sense of fear. Then I would suggest to you there's some heart work to do. I'm not saying you're lost. I'm just saying there's some heart work to do. You remember 1 John chapter 4. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. So not fear, but confidence. Oh, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, the day of wrath, all those, whatever term you want to use there. The day of the resurrection, the day of standing before the Lord, the day of judgment, all these kinds of things. He says, if that doesn't produce confidence in you, you got a problem. But if love has been perfected enough, so in other words, we really know the Lord and our life has really been changed and transformed, and all that evidence is there. He says, if that's the case, we can have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Okay, so just drawing this to a conclusion here. Do not obsess over end time events. However, don't ignore what's going on around you. Watch and pray. That's what Jesus says. Watch and pray. So don't obsess, but watch and pray. The next thing I would say is this, is that if the return of the Lord produces fear in your heart right now, if I say, he's going to return right this minute, then I would say you fall into, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, you fall into a category of great warning, that you may be the they and not the we. Those who are in Christ, those who are believers in Christ, those who have confidence in his return, those who are ready to spend eternity with him, the return of the Lord doesn't produce fear, it produces joy. And then here's my last, and we'll talk more about this next week, but if I told you, if I said, Jesus is going to return Friday, and we knew it was true, you know it's true, would you radically change your life? I was thinking about this week. If Jesus were going to turn Friday, you'd say, ooh, man, I'd radically change my life. You know what I say to that? Then change it now anyway. You should live every day as if he's going to come back, and every day as if he's going to be 1,000 years until his return. But I'm just saying, if you go, man, I'd be more serious about God. I'd be like studying the Bible more. I'd be praying more. I might be witnessing more because he's going to return. I'd actually be nice to my wife, things like that. Let me just suggest to you, I would go ahead and do that now, okay? Because this is the sign of believers who are watching and praying, is they live today as if it could be today. So this is the mark of a believer who's watching and praying. Is that if you say, boy, if I knew he was coming back Friday, I'd really change my life. I say to you, well, then change your life. Because betting on figuring it out and then straightening up your life the week before is the same thing as not following him. It may be a sign you're not his. Father, I do thank you for your word, and give us wisdom, Lord, as we open your word and study. We don't want to obsess on these things, Lord. We want to watch and pray, as your scripture says. As Paul the Apostle says, we should be living as children of light, not living in darkness, knowing that you will return for us. So, Father, I pray today for any in this room that this discussion today over your return through your Lord Jesus Christ, your ushering in of this everlasting kingdom with the Son of God returning on the clouds in power and authority. If that produced fear in someone today, Lord, I pray you would do a work in their life. Help us live every day as if this is the day. Day of the Lord. We pray all these things.